again. The book of Acts. As you know, we are at the halfway point. And so we're taking a few weeks now to step back and to look at some big picture questions. And before we jump into the second half of the book of Acts. You saw my post on Facebook, or the church's post on Facebook. You know that this morning is a bit unusual. This is not our typical custom to take a passage and march through that passage. But really, this morning is kind of a study on Bible study. And I kind of want to give you a little bit of a peek behind the curtain into my thinking, if you will. And I trust that this morning will be helpful to you as you study narrative literature. And so maybe you have questions or thoughts about, as we make our way through the book of Acts, how should I be thinking about certain passages? And so I want to kind of give you some insights that I trust will be helpful to you in your own personal Bible study. It will probably also help you to understand some of the kind of the homework behind my preaching. Right? When you remember when you were in like junior high or elementary school and you were struggling in math. You didn't struggle in math. The rest of us struggling in math. And so the teacher would say, show your work. Right? They would say, don't just give me the answer, but show your work so that they could help you think through, you know, how to get to the correct conclusions. I'd never had that problem, but the rest of us, the teacher would say, all right, show your work, and then we can, okay. So this is kind of a show your work, little, almost a teaching session. And I want it to be like that. If we have time at the end and you have additional questions, we might have the opportunity for that. But before we do that, I have my Bible open to Acts 13. We're going to be jumping around quite a bit in the book of Acts as we follow along. But let's just pause for a moment and ask for God's help and ask Him to quiet our hearts before a word this morning. Lord, as we take on this rather practical lesson this morning, I pray that you would give us help. Lord, we learn nothing except through the help of your Spirit that really unleashes the word in our hearts. May our hearts be open this morning. May we consider carefully the right way to approach your word respectfully. I pray these things in your precious name. Grimm's Fairy Tales was originally known as the Children's and Household Tales. It's a collection of fairy tales that were published in the early 1800s. December of 1812, actually, was the first edition of Grimm's Fairy Tales. It was compiled by two brothers, Jacob or Jakob and Wilhelm Grimm, two German brothers who had collected these together. Now, they really hadn't written these stories, but actually it was an anthology of stories that had been handed down by oral tradition. And in fact, if you look back at many of these stories, this folklore that was handed down, it was used by one generation to teach another generation about the way the world works. And when they published them, they became a quick success, even amidst some controversy. But the reason that these stories had been handed down from generation to generation and then eventually made their way into this anthology is because this is throughout the history of humanity one of the ways that we learn things. In fact, one of the key ways that we learn things that stick with us in our memory is through the telling of a story. Once upon a time, you begin, right? And then when we get to the end, of course, they all live happily ever after. But between those two bookends is usually some sort of a life lesson. Something that we can take with us as a principle into life. Because we connect the stories in a powerful way. I was listening recently to a podcast by an author named David Hopper. And he is a sales trainer who has actually written a book called The Science of Selling. So what he's done is he's examined a number of studies that are the scientific basis for what works. was the value of telling your client, telling the potential buyer a story. Rather than just listing, these are the potential benefits to purchasing my product, and these are the problems that you can avoid or that you can solve by purchasing my product, instead, tell them a story. They will connect with it at a more basic level. They will understand, they will see, because we tend to put ourselves in the middle of the story. We find someone in that story that we can connect with, that we can empathize with, that we can understand their situation. And as the story progresses, we see ourselves in that situation. And so this is kind of the way our mind works. We connect with stories. You think about it. A great expanse of the Old Testament is what? Narrative literature, right? It is telling us the story of how God worked with His chosen people. And we connect with that at a very basic level, at a very meaningful level, because stories matter. Narrative matters. Well, God in His wisdom has revealed much about Himself to us in the form of narrative literature. Now, there are a number of different types of literature in the Bible. And in fact, we try, as we preach expositorily, to move around to various types of literature, to jump back and forth between various types of literature. But we are right now in the book of Acts, which, as I've mentioned to you before, is unique within the New Testament. Right, the closest thing we have to narrative literature, besides the book of Acts, would be the Gospels, which are not exactly a biography, they're not exactly what comes to be history, but they have a narrative form. Acts is really the only truly historical, and I don't mean by that that the Gospels are unhistorical, what I mean by that is the genre itself is the history genre, the narrative genre. Right, so here in the book of Acts, we have something that is unique and special. So I wanted for us this morning to just kind of stop and think about how do we approach narrative literature. And specifically, how do we approach this book of Acts? It's important how we treat narrative literature. We want to treat it with the proper regard. It is, after all, God's Word. So we want to understand it as God intended. So one of the big questions related to narrative literature that Bible scholars will discuss is this. Is God intending to set a pattern by this story? Right? So Bible scholars, Bible students, have this big fancy word that they use to reflection. This fancy word is normative. Is it normative? It's a big word, but it just how do I respond? What decisions do I make in response to what I'm seeing here? What challenges us more is how we as believers should conduct ourselves in reflection on the early church. In other words, should we do that too? When we read something in the pages of Acts, we ask ourselves the question, well, should I be doing that? Should I be mimicking that? Is that something that is prescribed for me? And so actually, that is a word that, again, that Bible scholars will use, right? We have these big $50 words, prescriptive and descriptive, right? If you go to the doctor and he writes you a prescription, he's prescribing. He's telling you this is something you should take. That's a prescription. Whereas description is what happens. So is the text telling us this is what you should do, or is the text telling us this is what happens? That's an important question. Because all Scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So we're not diminishing that if something is descriptive, it is not profitable. It is still a profit. The question is, in what way do we apply it to ourselves? So should we cast lots, for example, in order to make decisions? I mean, that happened in the book of Acts, right? Should we meet in houses? That happened in the book of Acts. Should we as a church communicate with other churches primarily through letter? Did that happen in the book of Acts? Are these prescriptions? In other words, are these things that we are compelled to do? Or are these merely descriptions of what happened? So here's what I want to do. I want to go back to what we said last week, that the book of Acts is a narrative of how God is sovereignly doing his work of redemption by the risen Lord Jesus through Spirit-empowered believers, preaching the gospel to all people and establishing the kingdom. That's what the book of Acts is about. And this morning, we're specifically noting the fact that Acts is a narrative that communicates in a certain way. So, what am I thinking? And what would I suggest for you to think as you approach the text of Scripture, particularly as you approach the book of Acts? Maybe this has been some mystery to you. Here's a couple of questions to consider as you see something occurring in the book of Acts. First of all, was it given as a command? Was it given as a command? Is this a command that is being given? Okay. I would say this. It seems to me that we should pause more. We should think more carefully about the things that are given in the book of Acts as a command than simply the things that are merely described. Now, that doesn't completely solve the problem, does it? Right? Because we still have to consider the important questions of to whom was the command given? Was this command temporary for that time period, or was it intended to be permanent? But I think the formulation of something as a command ought to at least give us pause. It ought to cause us to question. So, for example, a command that goes all throughout the book of Acts. In fact, perhaps the most common command in the book of Acts is one that we would definitely say is normal today. That is what? Repent and believe. Like this is the very heart of the gospel. That we are sinners, separated from God, that Jesus Christ's completed work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection provides payment for sin, and that payment can be applied to us through what? Through faith and repentance. And again and again and again, the apostles and the New Testament church commanded, repent. Chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 8, verse 22, chapter 17, verse 30, chapter 26, verse 20, repent. That is still a binding command for all men. Repent. This is the message we preach, and this is at the very heart of what we do. So, of course, we would say that's prescriptive. That's something that we continue to preach. And, of course, in the book of Acts, we also see the second command that's attached very often, close at the heels of it. Repent and be, you remember? Be baptized. Like, repent and be baptized. So you turn to Christ, and you recognize your sin, you turn to Him, you repent and believe, and immediately express that, testify to that through baptism. And so these commands that are given to us are pretty obvious. Some things are given as commands in Scripture that are continuing to be binding. In the book of Acts, that are continuing to be binding. There are other things that are given to a specific person. So, for example, I mentioned a moment ago, Philip. Philip, go to this place. Peter, go see Cornelius. Those are very specific commands that are in a time and place with a very specific application. But I do think if something is given a command, we ought to at least stop and look at it. Let us stop and think, okay, is this something that is binding for all believers to continue? So that's one question that I'm asking myself as I'm studying the book of Acts. The second question that I'm asking myself is this: was it intentional? And what I mean by that is, did the apostles or did the church do something intentionally? You say, as opposed to what? Well, as opposed, for example, to it just being a product of the culture or the circumstances. So some things would have been part of the custom of the day. And they're not necessarily something that the church is doing intentionally. It's just kind of part of who they are, right? How do they get to church? They walk, right? How do you get to church? You are so unbiblical. No, obviously not. Right? I mean, it's kind of a silly example, but it illustrates the point that just because something occurred in the book of Acts doesn't mean... Same thing with communication by letter. So how did the church communicate with one another? By letter. But does that mean it's unbiblical for us to send an email or to call on the phone? It's clearly not. So I'm asking myself the question, is this something that they intentionally made a choice to do, or is this just part of the inertia of the culture that they're in, the day and age that they're in, the situation that they're in, which really leads me to kind of another related question, is remind yourself that the book of Acts really is a time of transition. Right? It is really the time when we are moving from the old covenant to God's special work in the church age. And so because of that transitional nature of the book of Acts, we need to be sensitive to how much of this is a product of this transition that is taking place. The church is actually in flux even from the beginning to the end of the book of Acts. Have you noticed that? Let me give you some clear examples. Right? Who was evangelized in the early chapters of Acts? You can talk to me. What people group? Jews, right? And in fact, until the incident with Cornelius, there are no Gentiles saved. Well, obviously we wouldn't say that's normative, right? This was God's plan from all the way from chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So there was this ripple effect going out. But in the early chapters, only Jews were evangelized. It wasn't really in earnest that Gentiles were evangelized until this next half of the book that we're getting ready to get to chapter 13 and on. Really the missionary portion of the book of Acts. So there's some unusual occurrences that are unique because of the transitional nature of God's work. And let me give you another example. Paul. How many of you studied the book of Acts, right? Where did Paul always go first when he got into the New Testament? Synagogue. Made a beeline for the synagogue. Right? So that's a fairly consistent pattern in the book of Acts. So I would ask myself, is this something that Paul was doing just as a result of the context he was in? I mean, the gospel had started with the Jews, and it was now moving itself out to the rest of the world. It seems to me to be a natural expectation that Paul is going to the synagogue as that central point where God is at work in that town, in that city. And so then we would say the question, well, is that like any time you're evangelizing the city, God will send it out to you? Or is it merely describing Paul's strategy because of the context that he was in? See what I'm getting at? So I'm asking myself, how intentional is this? And then I'm also kind of alluding to something else we'll get to in a minute. But beyond that, there's things that occur in the book. But if you pay close attention, you notice they don't stick. So you can take an isolated passage or two or three, and you can say, oh, see, this happened in the book. But if you notice it carefully and you follow that trend, you'll notice it doesn't stick. Right? So I'll give you some examples. Miraculous sign. Speaking in tongues. Not normative. Not ongoing. Throughout redemptive history, when God was making a dramatic change, that is to say, he's intervening in the story, he's giving new revelation. What happens? He authenticates that new revelation with supernatural work. Well, such is the case in the book of Acts. It's a transitional book. That's why we see a lot of things in the book of Acts as a result of that transitional stage that we don't see continuing. So, for example, by and large, speaking in tongues was not actually seen after the apostolic age until the new wave Pentecostalism of the late 19th century. Let me give you another example. Acts 2. Right? We saw this, that the church sold their property. That the people in the church sold their property to provide for the needy among them. But that actually doesn't continue in the book of Acts. It really doesn't even continue in the early church. I mean, if you look at 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is written probably within 10 years, the church is actually not told to sell their goods, but merely to do what? To give systematically, to give cheerfully. Right? So if you choose to sell your property and give to a need, then so be it. But I don't think that you can go to Acts 2 and prove that that's binding for Christians. So some are going to say, well, the church in Acts, another example, the churches in Acts met in houses. So we should too. We shouldn't have church growth. By the way, in case you don't know, there's an entire movement out there called the house church movement. And I will tell you this. What I appreciate about that movement is their instinct, their impulse to kind of recover genuine New Testament Christianity. I appreciate that. But I think it's worth asking ourselves the question, is this what the book of Acts is communicating? That we are not to meet in church buildings, but that we are rather to meet in houses. It is true that the church met in houses. We're told this in chapters 2 and 5. The wealthy in those days had large courtyards within their house that lent themselves to entertaining large groups. And so they would meet, especially in the early days of the church. Sometimes even daily we see in houses. But let's be careful. The church did not always meet in houses. They met in the temple court. They met in a room, something like what we call a banquet hall. So what's that? Well, where were they in Acts 2 when the Spirit came? They were not in a house. They were in an upper chamber, an upper room, a banquet hall. There is even some occasions that are recorded for us in the book of Acts that there was such a large group, it's reasonable to assume they weren't meeting in a house. It was too large a group. But we don't really know where they were meeting. Were they meeting outside? Were they meeting some large hall in town? We don't exactly know. Why? Because Luke's point really is not where they met. It's that they assembled. That's Luke's point. And so meeting in houses did happen in the early church, but it was by no means a precedent. And that's really what I'm getting at. Does this seem to be the setting of a precedent, or is it intended to report what happened? And so this is why think of a few kind of related. Yes, sir. Okay, so I'm. I understand what you mean. Yeah, good, good. So that kind of opposition to sin, if they see. I also think of things like, so in Acts 6, you have what? You have the first deacon. There's a process that's laid out there by the apostles, very, very specifically and deliberately, it seems to me. And so I think that's worth our consideration. In fact, I think it's probably follow that pattern because it's laid out so intentionally as part of the church's church. In fact, let me go one step further and say the choosing of the deacons is actually one example that I see of a larger pattern of congregational decision making. If you've ever taken a new members class, marched you through kind of my rationale for congregationalism, which I think is laid out in the book of Acts as well. Clearly, there were some decisions that the apostles could have made themselves, but they posed it to the church at large. And so I think this would note, this is worth our notice, this is worth our invitation. Baptism's in the middle, right? Both the recipients and the mode of baptism are shown in the book of Acts. Baptism follows belief, and it is done by immersion. This is very telling. Now, by the way, we cover this later on. Acts is not the only reason, but it is a significant part of the reason that we practice believers' baptism. Think of missions. Missions is constantly initiated by, supported by, and results in local churches. The local church is the agent of missions. It is the goal of missions. Why do we gather for our primary worship service on the first day of the week? Well, believers in Acts gather on the first day of the week to mark what? Resurrection. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So, hey, it's been a week since Jesus rose. Let's meet and worship Jesus. Hey, it's been 2 weeks since Jesus, and the pattern has stuck. Now, we have to be careful here, right? Because we don't want to fall into the Roman Catholic trap, where we believe that church tradition has authority. But that doesn't mean that church tradition is unimportant. See the balance? There are some things that are embedded in our traditions that are healthy and good and right. It doesn't mean that they have the binding authority that rises to the level of Scripture. But some traditions are actually predicated on the truth that we learn in Scripture. And so some of these things that are precedent-setting, the apostles set the precedent, probably should be continued. Now, there's one more principle, one more question that I think is more important than any of this. Because heretofore, I've been basically telling you how Pastor V interprets the text. What have I not done yet? I haven't actually showed you any Bible. Did you pick up on that? Did you pick up on that? I haven't actually shown you from the text why I interpret the text this way. So what is really the most important question? Like, the most important question when you're interpreting the book of Acts? Anybody? What does the text say? Let's go a little further. Because, what's that? Exegesis, good. We're on the right path. Good. And the Holy Spirit helps us to interpret the Word. And how does the Holy Spirit do it? Through the Word of God. Good. Somebody, like, bring that home. Like, make it really specific. I'm going to interpret the book of Acts in the light of what? In the light of the Scriptures, right? What does the rest of the New Testament specifically say? I mean, are you with me? This is comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so I would say the most important question, you say, okay, is this binding? this normative? Is this something that we should mimic? You can't just take a proof text from the book of Acts and run with it. You've got to ask yourself the question, what's the rest of the New Testament say? Does that make sense? This is comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is Bible study. Okay, the first rule of... first three rules of Bible study. Context, 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 right? Location, location, location. You cannot be fair with Scripture if you snatch it out of its context. So when we're thinking about the book of Acts, we're thinking about a historical snapshot of something that is unfolded, is unpackaged, is explained throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So really, the most important question that we want to think about as we are applying the book of Acts is, what does the rest of the New Testament say about it? Compare Scripture with Scripture. All right, I'm going to give you a case study here. Go over with me. We haven't gotten here yet, but go over with me to Acts 15. And look at verse 29. Now, this is actually repeated several times. This is the Jerusalem Council. The question is, what do Gentile believers need to do? Right, and this is kind of a case study in exactly what we're talking about. So in verse 29, Acts 15, the command is given to Gentile believers that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality, if you keep yourself free from these, you do well. Okay? So, next week, when you go to your deli, you're going to say, so should you eat crickets? Perfect timing. Right. No. Because according to this command, it's the cricket apocalypse. Alright, so, what should we eat? What should we not eat? What should we do? What should we not do? Here's this command given to us in verse 29. Now, of this, there's several bullet points, right? And the command to abstain from sexual immorality. Binding for modern Christians. Yes. Right? Jesus teaches it. The epistles reinforce it. Even the book of Revelation twice condemns sexual immorality. I mean, this is something that's pretty clear because it continues all throughout the New Testament. So is this an ongoing expectation for believers? Obviously. Okay, well, that's the easy one. What about abstaining from blood and things strangled? You know, this is never mentioned again. Not in the book of Acts. Not anywhere in the epistles as you read through the New Testament. Now, when it comes up, when we come now to come to the question of meat offered to idols, does that come up again in the New Testament? Yeah, what book? 1 Corinthians, right? Right? Paul actually spends several chapters on this question because this was a debate in the Corinthian church. Now here's what's telling. When Paul addresses that to Corinthian believers, like 6-8 years later, definitely within 10 years, does Paul appeal to the Jerusalem Council? No. He doesn't say a thing about it in 1 Corinthians. Rather, he appeals to what? Their love for their fellow brother and not causing someone to stumble. That's very telling. So, this tells me that what's happening here in Acts 15 is not intended to be binding forever. It was a temporary measure to maintain the peace between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. Because some of you are really trying to... if we have time, I'll get to question two. So, when I preached Acts 2, verse 14, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, which I take to be the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. You may have noticed that when I preached Acts 2:42, I preached all of those things as binding for New Testament believers, for us as a church, as Why? Why did I preach it that way? Every single one of those. Right? The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of the bread, the Lord's table, prayers. Every one of those things are reinforced as you continue through the New Testament, are they not? And so all of these are continuing to be binding in the ongoing life of the church today. They're repeated in the New Testament. And so, absolutely, there's the confront as obligation. So, really, this is the big question. What is the rest of life? So let me go back and talk to some things that we've already mentioned. Method of baptism. Not solely based on the example of Jesus and Max. It's also based on the meaning of the words itself and the imagery that Paul uses, right? Well, what is baptism picture? Burial and resurrection. You can't picture burial with sprinkling. And so when we're thinking about the book of Acts, I mean, yes, it's significant that they went down into the water. It is significant that the eunuch said, here is much water. What hinders me from being baptized? There was a body of water there. It's significant that every time we see it occur in the book of Acts, it appears to be immersion. That's significant. But that alone is not enough. That's actually the weakest argument. But what we see is that pattern is continued. It's extrapolated. It's taught throughout the rest. The office of the deacon, we mentioned. That's actually expanded on in pastoral epistles, right? 1 Timothy and Titus. The work of missions continues to be centered on the local church. In fact, really the entire development of the church in the world centers on local church establishment. I mean, even the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is written to 7 churches, local assemblies. So I'm actually arguing that Acts is, in large part, normative. Much of Acts is binding in some very important ways. It provides for us examples to follow, but the mere occurrence of something is not quite enough to bind it on the consciences of New Testament believers. There must be other scriptural reasons. But I want just for us to think in closing about one possible other category. Is it possible that there's actually another category? Something that is not mandated, but yet it is still more than just a historical curiosity. Might there be a category? Might this be wise or instructive? Even if not mandated. And so the question is, the fourth question that we make on the screen. Is it what? I would say that there are a number of things in the book of Acts that we can learn from. That may not be something that we always have to do. It may not rise to the level of binding, a command, if you will. But might still be wise. So I think of Paul's mission strategy. If you look at a map and you clear-cut, like, when this happens, you're supposed to have a prayer meeting. But is prayer ever a bad idea? Right? And so in times of crisis, I think it would be good for us to say, well, what did the New Testament church do in times of crisis? They got together and they prayed. Now, here's a controversial one. You ready? Plurality of elders. Elders pretty much always in the plural. Even when it applies to a specific local congregation in the book of Acts, it's in the plural. Can I say in good conscience that it's a mandate for the New Testament church to always have a plurality of elders? No. Do I think it seems to be the biblically wise idea or the ideal? I would put it in that category. I thank God that God has brought, even though it's more hurt, has allowed us to have two men to pastor, to share the load. And I think that is kind of a biblical idea. Not always possible, not always feasible, and I would say not mandated by Scripture, but certainly wise. If you disagree with me, that's okay. Some of these things are difficult, but I'm just kind of telling you how I understand the text. There are different modes of evangelism, public ones, private ones, and you can learn. So I do think there's this category of wisdom that we can imitate things that we see that are done well in the local church. Right? So this is a Bible study on Bible study. And a little bit different and unusual. And the reason I'm bringing it to you this week is because next week I'm going to say, okay, what lessons do we learn from the church from the book of Acts? What are the things that we can as a church think together about? And so some of that's predicated on my understanding of how to take the text. I hope it's helpful to you. One other final note, and then we'll take some questions. I would say this. Obviously, there is some latitude here. There's some judgment in how we apply the text. And so we do need to be gracious with brothers and sisters in Christ who might not always see it exactly as we do. And so when we get into this category of, okay, what's mandated, what's just simply wise, we're really in that zone of we got to be gracious with one another. We have good brethren who practice a very different policy, a very different way of governing the church with whom we disagree and even have scriptural reasons for disagreeing with. But when we're in this, when they're in this kind of window here of interpretation, I think it's good for us to give grace to those who are good brethren who don't quite see it as good. All right, so let's pause the recording.